Today, we're going to look at one of the most tragic and disturbing stories in the Bible. It's one of those stories that I would like to just skip over and forget it ever happened. Now, how's that for an introduction? You probably want to just like run out of here now. Or you have this morbid curiosity about, ooh, what kind of train wreck is this? Well, that's what we're going to witness today, is a train wreck. Do you have any stories like that in your own life? A story that you'd like to skip over and forget it ever happened? I do. I'm not going to share them with you either, because I want to keep them back there. I think many of us have stories like that in our lives. And the people in the Bible are no exception. They too have stories that they would like to forget, and this is one of them. Because the Bible records real stories about real people, though, rather than a bunch of nice little fairy tales, there's some ugly stuff that finds its way onto the pages of the Scripture. There are lots of things that go wrong in this story that we're going to be looking at today. In fact, this story is a compounding of wrongs that lead to a very bad end. But the Lord will step into this story and draw his people back to himself so that he can bring healing and hope to these broken lives. Someone might ask, well, why doesn't God just step into the story at the beginning so that the tragedy can be avoided? I mean, why does he let this awful thing happen? God is present at the beginning of this story and throughout, but we're not always willing to listen and follow him until our way of doing things has come completely unraveled. I think we all know what I'm talking about in that regard. You know, the other day I heard a character on a television show say, I have seen too much suffering in this world to believe in God. Now, on the surface, that kind of remark may sound deep and insightful, but in truth, it's pretty shallow. If God were to remove the suffering and evil in this world, where do you think you and I would be? I mean, we would be eliminated along with all of the other troublemaking stuff, don't you think? We've all contributed to the suffering and the pain in this world. The suffering in this world doesn't say anything one way or the other about God's existence. It shows that we're living in a world populated with creatures who possess some level of freedom of choice and have used that freedom for other than good ends. This is a fallen world that we live in. And what God has done is provide us a means of rescue from this fallen world and our fallen selves through the good, redeeming, sacrificial work of Jesus Christ. Well, last time in our study through the book of Genesis, we read about the reunion of Jacob and Esau, the two sons of Isaac, who had been estranged from each other for 20 years. Jacob sent messengers to Esau to let him know that he was coming back home to Canaan. And his messengers came back and they told Jacob that Esau was riding out to meet him with 400 men. Jacob assumed it meant the worst, that Esau was coming to wipe him out. But when Esau rode up to Jacob, he was met with a wonderful surprise. Esau ran to Jacob, threw his arms around him, kissed him, and they both wept together. It was a beautiful scene of reconciliation and forgiveness. And then after some introductions, Esau returned to his home of Seir in the south, while Jacob continued west with his group to a place called Succoth. And that's where we pick the story up in verse 18 of Genesis 33. It says, after Jacob came from Padan Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within sight of the city. For 100 pieces of silver, he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. There he set up an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. So after some time, Jacob moved from Succoth, crossing the Jordan River, and then traveling west another 20 miles or so, settling near the city of Shechem, from whom he purchased a small plot of land, and this is where he camps, sets up his tents, his community. It says, Jacob set up an altar on the land that he purchased, and he named it El Elohi Israel, which means El is the God of Israel. You might remember when God appeared to Jacob in that Stairway to Heaven dream back in Genesis 28 years ago, Jacob made an oath that if the Lord would be with him and watch over him and protect him and then bring him back to his homeland, that the Lord would be his God. And here we see him acting on that oath that he made. He has built an altar to worship the Lord, and he has called it essentially, "The Lord is my God." The sons of Hamor, these people in this city of Shechem, the sons of Hamor, that literally means children of the donkey. Hamor means donkey. Some historians believe that it's a reference to a religious ritual in which they slaughtered a donkey to appease the god that they believed in. Somehow the donkey was a very important animal in their religious ceremonies. Well, after learning the story that's contained in Genesis chapter 34, which we're going to be looking at, we might be tempted to think that the name refers to the behavior of some of the people, because there are definitely some donkeys in this story. Verse 1 of chapter 34, our story begins. It says, "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, the daughter Leah had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. When Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and raped her. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father Hamor, 'Get me this girl as my wife.'" So sometime after Jacob and his clan have moved into the area, Dinah, his daughter, went into the city of Shechem to visit the young women of the area, kind of checking things out. And while there, a man named Shechem in the city of Shechem saw her and was consumed with passion for her. But rather than seeking to establish a relationship with her and her family in a proper way, he immediately acts on his passion. He forces himself on her, rapes her. Well, afterward, Shechem appeals to his father Hamor to get Dinah for him to be his wife because he says he loves her. He has a very messed up way of showing his love. He's not treated her like a human being. He's treated her as an object of his lustful passion. And his selfish, violent act is going to cost a lot of people a great deal of suffering. The first one who has suffered is Dinah, obviously. Verse 5, it says, "When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the field with his livestock, so he did nothing about it until they came home. Then Shechem's father Hamor went out to talk with Jacob. Meanwhile, Jacob's sons had come in from the field as soon as they heard what had happened. They were shocked and furious because Shechem had done an outrageous thing in Israel by sleeping with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done." So Shechem's father Hamor comes to Jacob to try to arrange a wedding between his son and Jacob's daughter Dinah. I want you to notice that there's never an acknowledgement by him or his son of any wrongdoing. There's never an apology for what has been done to Dinah. There's never an offering to make amends in some way. They simply jump straight into negotiating a wedding as if what this young man has done to Dinah doesn't matter. Dinah's brothers have a very different take on the situation. Jacob's sons, Dinah's brothers, says, are shocked and furious. In their eyes, Shechem has done an outrageous thing, a thing that should not be done. The words that are used here suggest that they consider what Shechem has done to be one of the most vile things they could imagine being done. This is not something that's going to be easily overlooked and moved past by them. See, even in our own culture, in our modern enlightened age that we live in, the violation of sexual boundaries and trust are some of the hardest things for people to forgive and let go of, aren't they? In our modern society, we're told by the culture shapers that sex is almost as casual as a handshake. But the real truth about the importance of the sexual relationship comes forward when it's been violated. The damage caused by violating sexual boundaries and trust runs very deep, and it causes heavy consequences. The offending people don't easily forgive this sin against them, not even in our day. But Hamor said to them, "My son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us, give us your daughters, and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it." So Hamor, he asked Jacob and his people to integrate with his people, intermarrying and doing business with each other. He wants them to become one people together. There's still no acknowledgement of the violation that has been done by his son. Is there a problem with the proposal in and of itself for them to integrate, to intermarry, to become one people? Yes, absolutely there is. The Lord does not want Jacob's family to integrate with the people of the land of Canaan. You might remember how adamant Abraham was about not getting a wife for his son Isaac from the native people of Canaan. Isaac and Rebekah also made sure that Jacob did not marry a woman from the people of Canaan. Later in the books of the law of God's people given through Moses, the Lord, he instructs the Jewish people to not intermarry with the surrounding peoples. They are to remain a distinct people, his people. See, this is a critical moment in the history of this special group of people that the Lord has called to be his own. These people are to be worshipers and followers of the one true God and the avenue through which the Messiah will come. If Jacob agrees to integrate with Hamor and his people, Jacob's people are going to disappear. They'll no longer be identifiable as a unique people group. Verse 11 says, "Then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, 'Let me find favor in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift I am to give as great as you like, and I'll pay whatever you ask me. Only give me the young woman as my wife.'" Shechem, he really wants Dinah as his wife, no matter what the cost might be. It's too bad he didn't have that kind of attitude before he violated her. Dinah's father and brothers might be more open to considering a marriage proposal if that had been the case. But because Shechem was selfish and irresponsible, he loses what he really wants. And he is the cause of what becomes a terrible tragedy. There's a lesson in that for us too, isn't there? It's important to be patient, to do things the proper way in all of our dealings. In romantic relationships, for example, do things the right and proper way. Show respect for the other person. Show respect for their family. Jacob's sons, they see how badly Shechem wants Dinah, and they take advantage of it. Look at verse 13. Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. They said to them, "We can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will enter into an agreement with you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go." Jacob's sons replied deceitfully. They are planning to get their revenge on these people for what has been done to their sister. Circumcision for Abraham's descendants was a sign of the covenant between the Lord and them. It would be right to expect these people to be circumcised if they were really going to join Jacob and his people and enter into covenant with the Lord. But to use circumcision in an underhanded, deceitful way, as these guys are doing here, that's a violation of the sacredness of it. But it says, their proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem, the young man who was the most honored of all his father's family, lost no time in doing what they said, because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. So Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of their city to speak to the men of their city. "These men are friendly toward us," they said. "Let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters and they can marry ours. But the men will agree to live with us as one people only on the condition that our males be circumcised as they themselves are. Won't their livestock, their property, and all their other animals become ours? So let us agree to their terms and they will settle among us." All the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. Well, this is a little more extensive than agreeing to just wear the other team's jersey. But as unbelievable as it seems, all of the able-bodied men in this town agree to be circumcised that very day. To talk these other men into doing this, Shechem and his father, they emphasize the material gains for their people by joining the two groups. And of particular interest is verse 23, where Hamor says, "Won't their livestock, their property, and all their other animals become ours?" Hamor appears to have plans to take Jacob's people's possessions and benefit himself at their expense. Looks like everyone has a hidden agenda here. Jacob's sons are being deceitful. And now we learn that Hamor and his people are also being deceitful. Verse 25. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. So it's payback time. Simeon and Levi, both full-blooded brothers of Dinah, they are sons of Leah. They wait until the men of the city are in the greatest amount of pain and fever from their circumcision operations, and then they strike. And they systematically go from house to house, and they kill every man in the town. The other brothers join in looting everything of value, taking everything. taking their women and their children as slaves. The entire town is wiped out. And then in verse 30, it says, "Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, 'You have brought trouble on me by making me obnoxious to the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed.' But they replied, 'Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute?'" Well, in these closing remarks made by Jacob to his two sons and their response to him, we see this hidden tension that has been playing out in the story. Simeon and Levi had good instincts about the wrong that has been done to their sister by Shechem. He violated her. He dishonored her and her family. He treated her like a prostitute. But the extent of what Simeon and Levi do in response is way beyond reason. And this is what Jacob criticizes them for. They are too violent, too harsh, too cruel. Their over-the-top deception and violence has now put their whole family group in great danger. When the other surrounding peoples hear about this massacre, they're going to want to get revenge. The case can also be made, though, that Jacob, he lacked the moral fortitude to stand up for himself and his family in the face of this terrible violation of his daughter. Cooler heads might have prevailed if Jacob had been the leader that he was supposed to have been all along. Instead, he was passive and he allowed his sons to take the lead. Rather than getting out in front of this thing from the beginning, we don't hear from Jacob until the terrible massacre is over. And then he finally speaks up and he says, "You guys shouldn't have done that." Leading after the fact is not leading. That's Monday morning quarterbacking. And it doesn't benefit anybody. There's a balance, though, that should be sought, isn't there? We want to stand up for what's right and be a defender of the truth and the innocent. But we want to have the character of Jesus Christ while doing it. That's not always easy to do when we're angry about what has happened, but giving full vent to our anger is not what the Lord wants us to do, and it doesn't accomplish what he wants. Proverbs 29:11 says, "Fools give full vent to their rage, but the wise bring calm in the end." Proverbs 16:32 says, "Better a patient person than a warrior, one with self-control than one who takes a city." That sounds like that was written right from this story, doesn't it? And then James 1:19 says, "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires." Well, Jacob and his sons, they have each spoken, and now it's the Lord's turn to speak. Genesis 35, verse 1 says, "Then God said to Jacob, 'Go up to Bethel and settle there, and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau.'" So imagine Jacob. He's terrified now of the consequences that are going to be coming from the surrounding peoples. He's convinced that when they hear what has been done, this slaughter that's taken place at Shechem, they're going to come against him and his people. And the Lord, he calls Jacob and his people out of the middle of this terrible situation, and he directs them to move to Bethel. Bethel, you might remember, is the place where the Lord appeared to Jacob in that stairway to heaven dream when he was fleeing from his brother Esau, heading to his uncle Laban's house years ago. Jacob named that place Bethel. Bethel means house of God. It's where Jacob encountered God for the first time in a personal way. Bethel is a special place of comfort and reassurance for Jacob. It's a place of worship for him. When we're facing difficulty in our life, it's good for us to go before the Lord and worship, to go to Bethel. It's good to be reminded, isn't it, of the grand vastness and power of our God. It's good to be reminded of the Lord's presence with us. It's good to be reminded that everything is in God's hands. We can trust Him. Go to Bethel. When you're feeling overwhelmed with your circumstances, worship the Lord. Go to Him and worship. Verse 2 says, "So Jacob said to his household and all who were with him, 'Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves and change your clothes.'" So he tells them to get rid of the foreign gods that they have. Jacob is cleaning his spiritual house. He's having all of his people get rid of their pagan gods and goddesses. He's making himself and his people ready for the Lord. Jacob's family has apparently been involved in the worship of other gods other than the Lord. You might remember that Rachel, his wife, had taken the household idol gods of her father Laban when they left him to go to Canaan. So we know that pagan religion was already present in that family. It also appears that they may have picked up some of the pagan religions of the Canaanite people since returning. They've been back in Canaan now for several years. He says, "Purify yourselves and change your heart and change your clothes." Jacob is directing them to not only throw away these idols, but to turn their hearts away from these things and to the Lord alone as their God. Changing their clothes, it was a symbolic act of purifying themselves, of ridding themselves of the filth of these pagan religions and the practices, offering a pure, clean heart to the Lord instead. This idea of putting off one's old garments and putting on new ones is something that Paul uses in the New Testament too, doesn't he? To get across a similar idea of putting off our old way of living and putting on the new nature and life of Jesus. Ephesians 4:22 is one of the places where he uses this same kind of imagery. He says, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." We might ask ourselves even at this point is what foreign gods are you and I holding on to in our lives? Are we sharing our allegiance to the Lord with another? Do we have a divided heart? Have we allowed ourselves to become soiled and compromised? Do we need to clean our spiritual house and change our clothes? Exodus 20, verse 3 is the first commandment of the Ten Commandments. It's, "You shall have no other gods before me." Jesus was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" And in Matthew 22:37, he responds this way. He says, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and all of your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." Our devotion to the Lord should be the most important thing in our life, according to Jesus. Verse 3. Jacob is still speaking. He says, "Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone." Look at the way Jacob refers to the Lord in verse 3. God is the one who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone. This is the God that we worship and serve too. A God who answers us in our distress and who goes with us wherever we go. Why would we ever want to give our allegiance, our devotion, our love to any other than Him? The Lord is the best. There's no one like him. Nothing can compare to him. Then in verse 4 and 5, the story closes for us where it says, "So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods he had and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell on the towns all around them so that no one pursued them." Look at God's protecting hand upon his people. It says he causes fear to fall upon all of the surrounding towns so that no one dared attack Jacob and his people for what they had done at Shechem. The Lord extends tremendous grace to them, doesn't he? I mean, Jacob's sons, they have done a terrible thing. But they've not been treated as their sin deserves. And the plans of the Lord will continue to be fulfilled in spite of their sin. The Lord, he restores hope to his people. Jacob was convinced they're toast for what they've done. He has no hope left other than in the Lord. And the Lord is the one who restores hope to them. See, they've done an awful thing. They've made an awful mess of things. There have been many people hurt and damaged in countless and unimagined ways. But even now, all is not lost. The Lord, he brings hope back in their lives. He's moving their lives forward in spite of all of the horrible stuff that's happened. Psalm 103, verse 8 says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." That same precious truth is true for us. We may have done some awful things. We may have made an awful, terrible mess of things. But the Lord has not treated us as our sins deserve. He restores hope to us, moving our lives forward in spite of our sin and failure. He's compassionate and gracious. He's slow to anger, abounding in love, it says. I encourage you this morning to go to Bethel. Go to that place of worship. Have your life renewed and restored by the Lord. Have your sin cleansed and hope fill your life again. He loves you. Oh, thank him that he does not treat us as we deserve. He loves us in spite of what we have done, not because of it. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you that you do not treat us as our sin deserve. You're slow to anger. You're abounding in love and mercy toward us, Lord. And I pray for those here this morning in particular that feel defeated and in a place of loss and failure, Lord. I pray that this morning you would come to them and you would encourage them and infuse them with life again, Father, and hope. Call us to Bethel, to that place of worship, where we can be reminded of who you really are, where we can be restored, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.